Morning. So, do you, in your family, household, extended family, do you have any Christmas traditions? We have, you know, national Christmas traditions, cultural Christmas traditions, but do you have, in your family, in your little group, some traditions? Some of those traditions probably have really serious and deep meaning. Some of them are probably just kind of goofy, huh? We have a really goofy tradition in my family. On Christmas Day, we kind of all are at our separate houses, and then in the afternoon we come together at my grandparents' house, all the aunts and uncles, and we have K-pop wars. So we have these little, basically rubber tubes, roughly in the shape of a pistol. Okay, and you put a ping pong ball in the end. And when you squeeze it, it pops it out, right, across the room. And so what we do is we have teams of two, and you line up across the living room from each other. And then you sit on the floor, and we have Reader's Digest. Now, some of you probably don't know what Reader's Digest is, but it's a book. It's a magazine about that big. So we line up these Reader's Digest, and then we put dominoes on the Reader's Digest, and the team to knock over the other team's dominoes wins. And we have, like, there's a whole bracket. Like, we have a tournament on Christmas Day of K-pop wars. And so I don't know exactly how that became a tradition. There's some vague story about my uncle and a lady from their church years ago. But I don't know why that's our tradition, but it is. And we're disappointed each year. If we wouldn't do that, that would be very disappointing. So I don't know what your traditions are, but hopefully last year at our church we started a tradition. Now it's only the second year, so I don't know if it's a tradition yet. But last year, for the first time, at least in my pastorate, we celebrated Advent together and talked about Advent. Now that's a tradition that goes way back to the early days of the Catholic Church, and the churches have always had traditions. Now, in the past, some of those traditions have lost their meaning, and the church forgot why they even did them. And sometimes traditions actually become a new theology that sometimes can be anti-biblical because we begin to create a theology out of our tradition instead of out of scriptures. And so over the years, the Catholic Church had developed many of those. And then as the Protestant Church broke away, the mistake they made is they said, we're getting rid of all traditions. We don't have any traditions anymore. And so in both of those cases, some great traditions got lost, whether they got lost and muddied into wrong theology or whether they just got thrown in the garbage altogether. They've been lost. And I think both groups have come to a more healthy place now. Advent is one of those. Celebrating Advent together is one of those. Now, if you're not familiar, Advent, it actually comes from a Latin word, adventus, which means coming or arrival. That's what that word means. And so what we're doing during this time of year is we're celebrating the coming of Jesus, the arrival of Jesus, that little baby in the manger, the story that we know. But we take time, and what's so beautiful about Advent is we take time to really concentrate on everything that means. We can lose that really easily. We can forget just the whole, I mean, I know it's for our salvation, but that encompasses so much. And so that's why we take 4 weeks before Christmas, and we concentrate on all those different aspects of what that means for God to come down and become a man. And so, like I said, we started doing this last year. And I hope it kind of becomes a tradition for us. It was a tradition in my family's church growing up, and my grandpa did it each year. And so I hope it becomes that for us, because I really enjoyed it last year. I hope you did. I'm excited to really talk over these next 4 weeks about what it means for God to become a man and really celebrate that. So one of the ways that we do that, and kind of the tradition, is the Advent wreath that we have down front today. There's a few things about this. It's a lot of symbolism to help us remember some important things. One is the fact that it's a circle, and the idea is that that's eternal. That's unending to remember who our God is. And then it always has some kind of greenery, usually evergreen, so that we remember the newness of life that God has given us. And then in the middle, we have candles. Each one of the four candles that are colored represent different aspects of this coming that we should be celebrating. We're going to talk about hope today is the first one that we're going to talk about. And so each candle represents a different aspect, something that we need to concentrate on as we prepare for the coming of Christ. And then the white candle is the Christ candle. Usually light that on Christmas Eve, and that's for us to remember that Christ is the light of the world. And so that's the symbolism, and what we're going to do is we're going to talk through those four different aspects over the next 4 weeks, and hopefully the goal is for us to be prepared to truly celebrate Christmas, not just as a cultural celebration, but to truly celebrate the advent, the coming of Jesus Christ. But the theme of the arrival of Christ is not just something that we look back on with the birth of Jesus, but it's also something we look forward to, the second advent, the second coming of Christ. And so the other part of this is that as we look back on this coming of Christ, we have hope going into the future and the second coming of Christ. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about Advent, but then the week after Christmas, I want to take some time and talk about the second Advent, the second coming of Christ, and what all of that means. And so that's kind of our introduction. That's where we're going to be the next 4 weeks. And like I told you before, we're going to talk about hope today. Now, if you think of the opposite, the word hopeless, it's an ugly word, isn't it? Hopeless is an ugly word. No matter what you're going through, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how dark your trial is, if you have hope, then you can endure it, huh? As long as you have hope. But the moment you become hopeless, even a small trial can destroy you, can it? Because you don't have hope. You don't have this idea that something better is coming, that there's light at the end of the tunnel, that there's purpose in what I'm going through. Once you become hopeless, any trial can destroy you. But hope is not some vague general idea. I think we make it into that sometimes. Sometimes our world makes it into that. You have hope, but the truth is you don't have hope unless you have an object of hope. What I'm saying is unless you have something to put your hope in. If you just go through a trial and say, well, I have hope, for what? In what? Where does that hope come from? And so you need an object to that hope. You need something that gives you hope, some promise, some truth that you hope in. And so as we talk about the birth of Jesus today, we're going to see that there's no greater story of promise. There's no greater story of hope than the coming of Jesus Christ. So to do that, we're going to look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and kind of the very beginning of the story about the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 26 through 33. And this is the story of the angel Gabriel when he comes to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Let's pray. Father, as we come today, I ask, as always, that you would open up your word and that you would speak to us. But Father, specifically today, I ask that we would see new and fresh the story of Jesus, the story of him coming down, being in very nature God, but becoming a man. And Lord, I ask that as we look at this story, we would see it in new light, we would understand it in a new way, and it would give us a new hope for our daily lives, for the weeks and the years to come. Father, you are the source of all hope, and the greatest story of promise, of hope, comes in Jesus Christ. So I ask that you reveal that to us today, that you give us new eyes to see this Christmas story, and a new hope as we go into tomorrow. Bless our time now with your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this passage, there's three things. There's three things I see in this passage that give us great hope, and they build on each other. The first is that the fact that God chooses to speak to us. We should find hope in the fact that God chooses to speak to us. The second thing is that God chooses to involve us in what it is that he's doing. And third, that he chooses to save us. And hope looks forward. So at the end, I hope this story of hope from the past will give us great hope for the future. So let's look at the fact that God speaks. In this passage, he sends down an angel. And in verses 26 through 28, it says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, 'Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you.'" Now, we're probably all familiar with the story, even if you've never set foot in a church before. You've probably heard this story at Christmas time. But us being familiar with the story, I think we can easily miss the incredible blessing and the amazing hope that just those first few verses bring. It is an incredible thing that the mighty God over all the universe has decided to talk to Mary. Of all the people living on the earth at that time, all over the world, God has sent his angel to speak directly to Mary. Now, we a lot of times assume in this passage that Mary is some incredibly righteous person, more righteous than anyone else of her time, because God has chosen to speak to her. That might be true, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. We don't really know. And we know from history God spoke to Moses, right? Not incredibly righteous. God spoke to Noah, a little bit of a mess. God spoke to David. We're going to see what a mess that guy is pretty soon in our story, in our study of David when we pick it back up. Think about Peter, one of the disciples. Think about Paul. God chose to speak his holy word through the Apostle Paul, the guy that was killing Christians. The truth is, God speaks to Mary, and we don't have any reason why. The Bible just tells us that she is highly favored, that God has chosen her to do this incredible work through. God has spoken to us so much through history that we take it for granted. God has spoken to each one of us through his scriptures. There's dozens of Bibles just in this room. So we just, well, there's Bibles. There's Bibles everywhere. God's word is everywhere. God has spoken to us. We take that for granted. But the truth is, it would be in his right. In fact, it would make logical sense for God to leave us completely in the dark. For him to not tell us anything about himself, his character, about his plan and his purpose for us, about the world around us, he could leave us completely in the dark, and he would be right in doing it, because we are completely undeserving of hearing from the God of all creation. And yet he chooses to speak simply because he wants to. Simply because he wants to tell me and you things. Things about him. Things about his plan and his purpose for us. Things about this world that he's created. Things about eternity. The fact that God wants to speak to us should give us incredible hope that we're not left in the dark. And the word of God, the fact that God speaks, everything else that we're going to say today is based on that. Everything we're going to say about God's plan and his purpose, that he involves us in what he's doing, that he has sent us a savior, if God didn't first speak, we wouldn't know any of the other stuff, would we? That's foundational. That should give us incredible hope that God has decided to speak to us. The second reason for hope that I see in this passage is that God chooses to involve us. In verses 29 and 30, it says, "But she, Mary, was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" What makes Mary so incredibly blessed in this part of the story? It's simply because God has chosen to involve her. That's the blessing that she has. A lot of times when I'm working in the garage, I'll ask one of the kids to come out and give me a hand. In fact, this last week I had three of them holding a cabinet up while I screwed it to the wall. But a lot of times I'll ask Nathaniel to come out, and he especially will do this. I'll ask him to come out and say, hey, buddy, I need you to hold this to me for me, or I need you to hand this to me when I get to this certain place. And a lot of times when I ask him to come out and help me, he will then stay in the garage. He'll say, Dad, I'm going to stay out here and work with you for a while. Okay. Do you know why he does that? Because he's excited that I involved him, that I wanted him to be there, that I wanted him to be a part of what I was doing. That's exciting to him. Mary, in this story, God chooses to involve her in an incredible way. I mean, we've talked about Moses and Noah and David. I mean, David is the ancestor, the one who pointed forward to Jesus Christ. We'll look at different prophets and how they spoke God's word. Look at Peter and Paul and all these different people. And the truth is, God chose Mary for an incredibly important purpose. Did God need Mary to bring Christ into the world? No. I mean, he obviously did it miraculously, even in her and through her, didn't he? But he wanted her to be involved. He wanted her to be a part of what he is doing. And there is incredible hope in that. The fact that God desires for us to be involved in his work was the last thing that Jesus says in the book of Matthew. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've talked about that before. Does Jesus need us to spread the gospel? No, he can do it without us a lot more effectively, as a matter of fact. But he wants us to be involved. He wants us to be a part of what he's doing. And there's great hope in that as we walk through our daily lives. There's great hope every day knowing that God has a reason for shame. He has something that he wants me to do. No matter how difficult the things are that I go through, no matter what trials I face, God has a purpose in this. He wants me to be involved in his eternal work of saving mankind. He wants me to spread the gospel. There's incredible hope in that. The last way that we find hope in this passage is that God chooses to save us. Verses 31 through 33, it says, now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Now these verses are well-known, beloved Christmas time verses. But what's really being said here? I think in our day and age, a lot of times not being familiar, especially with the Old Testament or with prophecy, we don't really understand how huge this statement is, how big it is, what's being said here. The first thing is that he will be great and he will be the Son of the Most High. This is no mere man. This is no human like any other. This is God in the flesh. This is God in the flesh. He is deity and humanity, all wrapped into one. That's really important. And the book of Hebrews tells us why that's really important. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, it says, now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. This aspect is so important, because if Jesus was not God, he could not save us. No man could do that. But if Jesus was not a man, he could not pay the price for our sins. And so this truth of he will be called the Son of the Most High is so important. The next thing it tells us is that he will be on the throne of his father David. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And I think we miss that part, but Israel has been looking forward to this for so long. In the book of Isaiah chapter 53, this is a passage that we probably know, but I don't know if you realized it's fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. This is something that we know, that we've read, that we've heard, but we have to understand the people of Israel had been looking forward to this for the longest time. They couldn't wait for this man to be born. In Isaiah 53, 1 through 6, it says, "Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sickness and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was upon him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all." Now, as we read Isaiah 53, we know that it's talking about Jesus. And we look back and say, yeah, that's exactly what happened. He was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was on Jesus. But remember when that was written? They hadn't met Jesus yet. That was a prophecy that they couldn't wait to have fulfilled. The suffering servant, the one that would come to save. And finally, we're told that he will reign forever, that his kingdom will never end. He is the King of Kings. He is the Alpha and the Omega. His rule and his kingdom are eternal with no beginning and no end. Remember what we said at the beginning. Hope is meaningless unless the object of that hope has power to deliver, has power to save, has power to fulfill that promise. God has that power, and he's chosen to use it for our salvation. Incredible hope for every single day and every single moment. God chooses to save us. And there is great hope in that. In fact, there is no greater hope than that. Not just for the day I die, but for every single day that I walk on this earth. The thing, the one that I put my hope in is powerful to save, powerful to rescue. He can fulfill his promise to me. And that gives me hope. So looking back on the story of Jesus should give us great hope. But remember, hope is not looking backwards, is it? That might be where we gain the hope, where the hope is empowered. But hope assumes that we're looking forward, right? We're hoping in something. We're hoping for the future. So what does this hope that we have from the past accomplish in us today, tomorrow, in the years to come? Philippians 3:20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Because of this hope that we have, it should change the way that we live. Think about that for a minute. In any given situation, we talked about that at the very beginning. We said that when you have hope, it changes how you face a trial, right? It changes how you act in a certain situation. And I can make it through this. I can carry on to the end because I have hope, where hopelessness will destroy us in the simplest of trials. And so when we have hope, it should change the way that we act. It should change us, the way that we live. And Romans chapter 13 talks about that very clearly. Verses 11 through 14 say this, "Besides this, since you know the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep, because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." That's our hope, right? And then verse 12, "The night is nearly over, and the day is near." That's our hope. "So, because that's true, let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make plans to gratify the desires of our flesh." Do you see the relationship there? Because our salvation is nearer now than it was yesterday, because the day is coming, how should we live? Not gratifying the old ways. Our hope that we have in Christ should change the way we live. We should put on Christ. We should look like Christ more and more every single day, because our hope is in Christ. Now, there may be some with us today who don't eagerly await that day of Jesus' coming, his second coming. Are you ready? The second coming of Jesus, and we'll talk about this a lot more, the weekend after Christmas. But the second coming of Jesus is not a little baby laying in a manger. The second coming of Jesus is with power and glory. The Bible tells us the elements will melt in the heat of his power and his glory. That's the second advent. That's the second coming of Jesus. And for those of us who belong to him, we will be given our place in the kingdom of God for all eternity. And for those who are not in Christ, they will be eternally separated from God. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? The cost of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. As you spend this season looking back on the birth of Jesus, it's my prayer for any of you who have not put your faith, your hope in him, that you would see this miraculous story of God becoming man, and it would give you hope for the future, that you would put your faith in Christ and be saved from your sin, be rescued from death and condemnation, be given life and life eternal in Jesus Christ, have hope for every day, every week, every month, every year that passes by, and hope for all eternity. The rest of us should be eagerly awaiting the promise of God to be fulfilled. Eagerly awaiting the promise of God. We should have great hope that Jesus is coming again. As we look back at the hope fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, we should have great hope that Jesus is coming again. I want to invite, Linda is going to come up and do our Advent reading for us and light the candle. I want to also invite the praise band to come forward, because we're going to end with one final song. But I want you to think about this before our reading and before our final song. Those who lived before the time of Christ looked forward to his birth with great hope and joy for the promise of God to be filled. When we look back on this event, does it give us great hope and anticipation for the promise of God to once again be fulfilled?